He is risen. I always love doing that on Easter Sunday. Please open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 today, but I'm going to be bouncing around quite a bit. So please don't feel like you have to flip with me. Most, if not all, of the references I'll be either reading or referring to are written in your outlines. You can have those to look up and check on me later, which you should do. Remembering the past is an important thing that we must do. Memorials, celebrations, are an important way to do that. For instance, Paul says in Romans chapter 15, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." I've said and become increasingly more convicted of the truth that it is a very good, a very biblical thing for us to do, to be continually reminded of those things that we know and believe. In fact, God was so intent about the Israelites remembering the important events of their history, He instituted many things to bring that to mind. There were three festivals of pilgrimage that all of the nation was supposed to go together to Jerusalem to celebrate each year. Passover was a week-long festival at the time of the early spring barley harvest, which was to celebrate and remember their deliverance from Egypt. Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, happened 7 weeks later, with 1 or 2 days of celebration during the wheat harvest, which commemorates the giving of the Ten Commandments. The Feast of Booths or Tabernacles was another week-long festival that remembered the wilderness wandering and God's protection of them and provision for them during that time. And interestingly enough, it's during the Feast of Weeks, Feast of Booths, that the annual Jewish reading of the Torah ended and then reset. So if you think about it, every year at New Year's, you might get your Bible and year plan. Well, that happened during the Feast of Booths for the Jews. But it wasn't just those three big festivals. They had the weekly Sabbath, always to call to mind God's action in creation and deliverance. They had other days and festivals, the Feast of First Fruits, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, sprinkling blood upon the altar, pleading for the forgiveness of the people. Esther instituted the Feast of Purim, celebrating the fact that they were not wiped out during that time. Other things that were done to remember what God had done, the Israelites put a jar of manna, Aaron's staff that budded, and 2 stone tablets inside of the Ark of the Covenant to remember all those things. When the Israelites finally crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land, Joshua was instructed to have 12 men, one from each tribe, put a stone in the middle of the river as a memorial. This is where we crossed. Or something as simple as the conviction that Jews would not eat the sinew on the hip, because that's where God touched Jacob when he wrestled with him. These things are to remind the Israelites of what was important, of those things that were significant in their history. And this should not surprise us. We do the same thing as a nation. There are 10 federal holidays. It's not just a day that you don't get the mail and you get the paid day off from work, but they're to remember specific things. President's Day, Memorial Day, Independence Day, Columbus Day, Labor Day, all these and more are days that our nation feels are important to remember specific things about our history. You do the same thing. Birthdays, anniversaries. We celebrate in my house what we call Repentance Days. On the anniversary of when one of our children takes the initiative to say, "Dad, Mom, somebody, I want to believe in Jesus. How can I be saved?" We celebrate those days as a day of remembrance each year. So I say that all because today we are one of those particularly important festivals, remembrances in the Christian calendar. The Festival of the Resurrection, Easter, or as I call it, Resurrection Day. This is the day each year when we remember particularly, specifically, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I was amazed probably 15 years ago when I was working in St. Paul, and a man probably in his late 30s, early 40s, it was around this time of the year, and We were talking one day during work or during a break time. He's like, you know, what's Easter? I don't understand. What does Easter have to do with anything? Is it? I know it's something to do with the church, but I don't know what it's about. This is a guy who grown up in the Twin Cities, not really in an isolated part of the third world. But he had no real clue as to the significance of Easter. He knew bunnies, he knew candy. He did not know the significance of Easter. Now, before you really laugh or chuckle at this kind of ignorance, if I was to ask you why we celebrate Labor Day, we might all kind of look around and not be exactly sure what is Labor Day all about. But the point is, when it comes to Resurrection Sunday, it's important to remember the significance of the resurrection. So I pointed us to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read there a few verses. Starting in verse 3, this is Paul speaking or writing here. He says this, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep." These things Paul said were of first importance. So I want to take this opportunity this morning to remember these things of first importance. And lest you miss the point, my intention this morning is not to review a set of facts just that you would say, yes, I know that happened, or yes, I agree with that fact, or I even believe that that is true. My desire, I think the biblical mandate, is that we not just agree with our minds, but we believe in our hearts, we put our faith in the truth of these things, in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and our lives are severely impacted, affected, and directed because of these truths. Mere knowledge is not what we are looking for. Mere agreement is never what Christ was looking for. It is belief. It is conformity into the image of Christ. That is what God is trying to do here with his gospel. So the first one there, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It has been God's plan from before the world was created to save for himself a people for his name. This is not plan B. God was not thrown off course when Adam sinned in the garden. We know this because in Genesis chapter 3, after God cursed man and he cursed women with the different things they would endure, he then curses the serpent and he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on his heel." The theological term is the proto-evangelion, the first glimpse of the gospel, right at the time of God's curse before the sin of rebellion and disobedience. And we see throughout the rest of the Scriptures that it wasn't just God's intention merely to save a group or a family from this one tribe. He used Israel. They are a specific and set apart people, for sure. But they were set apart so as to draw the nations to God. In Revelation 13, it speaks of how this was in place from before the foundation of the world. In Acts 15, God was concerning himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. It was never just about Jews. As Paul says in Galatians, speaking about our equality in faith. In other words, that my ethnicity, my status as a man, whatever my status as wealth or being free or slave has no bearing upon this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What he's saying is we're all level at the foot of the cross. You didn't get to skip the line because you were Jewish, because you were a man. All of us come the same the same place in the same way, and it's all account of faith. Genesis 15, Abraham believed in God's promise, and God credited that belief to him as righteousness. It's before circumcision, before any law was given. Abraham believed God, and Paul picks up on that in Romans 4. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. This is what it means that Jesus lived to die for our sins. He lived to die. It was his plan and his purpose. In Mark chapter 9, he told his followers, the Son of Man has to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. When he's been killed, he will rise 3 days later. But they did not understand him and were afraid to ask. This was not a mission that Jesus was forced into. This was his plan, his intention from the beginning. But Jesus was crucified and died. The cruel death of Jesus that we remember specifically on last Friday, Good Friday, at the hands of the Jews and the Romans was not an unexpected, an unfortunate incident. It was the predetermined and preordained plan of God. If that phrase, that wording, makes you a little bit itchy, Acts 2:22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The moment, manner, and meaning of his death was a matter of careful and intentional design. If you just want an exercise, read quickly through the Gospels, any of the Gospels. Repeatedly, Jesus will say, my hour is not yet here. The hour had not yet come. Until finally, when Judas brings the cohort, Jesus says, arise, the hour has come. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. This is the plan and purpose. But Jesus wasn't an unwilling victim. John 10 says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. If you ever doubt that, again, as you're reading through the gospel accounts of the crucifixion, do you remember what happened? The soldiers come to get Jesus, and they say, are you Jesus the Nazarene? And what's he say? He says, I am. And what happens to the soldiers? They get knocked down. The power of the word from the Lord himself had the power to undo every molecule in existence. If it were his desire, his will, he would have avoided the cross. But as he prayed, Lord, not my will but yours be done. He was not an unwilling victim who was unable to help himself. Isaiah 53 so beautifully speaks of Jesus. And it's one of those chapters in the Bible that you'd read it to somebody and they don't know their Bible. They'll think it's from the New Testament because it so clearly speaks of Jesus. Specifically in verses 4 and following, he says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Verses 10 and 11 say this. It goes on. But the Lord is pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering. This was God's intention that he would die for our sins. So it wasn't just the idea that Jesus would die. It was the timing, it was the manner, and it was the meaning of his death that was intentionally filled with meaning and importance, planned for by God for our benefit from before the world was. But Jesus was never just going to die, merely die for our sins. I had Ben read from John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, when the sisters of Lazarus, Jesus' good friend, had died. They knew that he would raise again in the resurrection. Jesus answers, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? They responded, yes, we believe. All who've ever trusted in God have looked forward to dwelling with him forever. It's not just a New Testament idea that we think about heaven with God. In Hebrews chapter 11, while Abraham didn't inherit the promised land as God had promised him, Hebrews says that he looked for a city whose foundations and architect was God himself. Job, who's not even in the nation of Israel, in the midst of his suffering, he says, I know, as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh, I shall see God. Somehow, Job had this anticipation of the resurrection. Jesus described the reality of the resurrection, of being in with God after death, as somehow entering the joy of your master. Oh, good and faithful servant, enter the joy of your master. He describes it as being in Abraham's bosom, the very seat of blessing, as paradise. And he describes it as a massive mansion with room prepared for every believer. Jesus says in John chapter 14, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way I am going. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, oh, I love Thomas. He says, Lord, we did not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The resurrection, again, was not this afterthought. It was the planned intention of God that believers from all time looked forward to, some with clear understanding, some with fuzzier understanding. We have the clear message now written down, and we can see it for all it's worth and believe. But that was the intention of Jesus as he was living. He lived to die. He was crucified and died, but he proclaimed that he would be the resurrection and the life. And not only did he say that he would live again, he would rise again, he proclaimed the duration of the time that he would be dead. Imagine that. I'm not only going to raise from the dead, but I'll be dead for 3 days and three nights, and then I'll come back. That's a pretty arrogant thing to say, but it was true. 1 Corinthians again says, but he was buried and rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. The unique circumstances of Jesus' burial were prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. He was crucified as a criminal, an enemy of the state. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich member of the council. And Nicodemus helped to bury him and put him in a new tomb that had never been used. Jesus indicated again the specific time and amount of that he would be in the grave. He told the people repeatedly that he would be 3 days and three nights. The unbelieving Pharisees asked for a sign. He says, the only sign I'll give you is the sign of Jonah. For just as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. Destroy this temple and I will build it again in 3 days. And that was such a clearly understood prophecy. Jesus' enemies understood it. The stone in the front of the grave and the guard in front was there not for Jesus' followers' benefit. It was to stop them from stealing his body so they could say, he's risen. The officials knew this is what Jesus said. He would rise on the third day, and he did rise from the grave. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, again, was prophesied in the Old Testament and affirmed as an indispensable part of the Christian faith in the New Testament. It has been popular in modern times, probably in older times too, but to say, well, you know, the resurrection, it's awfully, you know, supernatural, and so we don't have to believe in a fully physical resurrection of Jesus. He might have not even died, or maybe he came back as a spirit. Paul, speaking of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, in 1 Corinthians 15, later on from where we're at in our text here, he says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. What that means is, if Christ did not bodily rise from the grave, as he said he did, and as the witnesses attested to, our faith, everything we're doing here, is worthless. The resurrection was the keystone. The resurrection, as Paul says in Romans, was the means by which God declared Jesus, the Son of God, with power by raising him from the dead. The resurrection, again, we celebrate today, is of immense importance, and it's to our own detriment that we, maybe as believers even, forget the emphasis that we ought to place on Easter. We rightly esteem and rightly remember that amazing day in December, as we remember, when the infinite, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God chose to enter this world clothed in flesh, condescended to be in a body of his creation. We rightly remember that as important, but sometimes to our detriment we forget the significance and importance of this day, that we remember the resurrection day. And again, it's because of the resurrection that we have church on Sunday. It's the Lord's Day, always in commemoration of the day Christ rose from the grave. But he didn't just appear and then leave. Verses 5 and 6 in 1 Corinthians 15. He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. What Paul is saying is, he goes on to include himself in that number as well. There are eyewitnesses, hundreds of them. The Old Testament was clear by the mouth of two or three witnesses, is anything confirmed? God didn't settle for two or three witnesses upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had hundreds of witnesses. He appeared to Mary Magdalene, who was really the first to proclaim the risen Savior. And in that day and age, just understand this, a woman testifying to the truthfulness of something wasn't the best thing to do as far as the culture goes. But he appeared to the disciples on the way to Emmaus, and then they came back because they had seen Christ. This was a witnessed reality. Now, many people will say, if we can get people just to believe in the fundamentals of the faith, and these are the things about the death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, or some people just even bring it back to the historical reliability of the resurrection. Friends, my heart today is burdened because God does not just want us to merely agree to the fact of the resurrection. Merely understanding and knowing that Jesus rose again from the grave is not enough. Again, in addition to the hundreds who saw him after his resurrection, there were soldiers and Jewish leaders who knew what had happened. Remember, the soldiers who were terrified guarding the tomb. They saw angels, they saw all this kind of stuff going on. They went back and told the Pharisees, and they got paid off. Normally, if a prisoner escaped your charge, you were put to death. The Pharisees paid these men off to spread a lie. They knew the facts, but they didn't believe. Believing the truth about who Jesus is and the truth of his life, death, and resurrection is not merely sufficient. Again, in James, he says, you believe that God is one? Well, the demons believe and tremble. Simply agreeing to this understanding of these things are true isn't what we're looking for. I mentioned before that my hope is that we would be like Doubting Thomas. What a guy to get such a bad name from one thing. We don't call John Naked John for running away naked when he was fleeing the scene. Again, that's exactly what happened. We don't call him that. We call him Doubting Thomas. What does Thomas do when Jesus comes back? He says, look, put your hands where the nails and the scars are. What does Thomas say? My Lord and my God. He doesn't just say, I believe it. His life was forever changed. Because of the reality, the truth, the fact that that truth changed who he was. You must believe these things that we've talked about today, but you must also respond with repentance. God commands all men everywhere to repent, which is a pleading for God's mercy instead of his judgment. Jesus said in Luke 5, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the secret is, it's not such a secret, we're all sinners needing repentance. Only the foolish think they need no repentance. And as the tax collector said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that man, not the self-righteous Pharisee, went home justified. So you must come to him believing and repenting. And you must understand that God's mercy is extended to you based solely on his grace. Responding only to your faith, not your works. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith and everything else you did. No. Through faith and baptism. No. Through faith and coming to church. No. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then we don't just stay there, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. God saves you and he has a plan for you, a job for you to do. But again, the point is not just to agree with the idea of the resurrection, the idea of the crucifixion, the idea that my sins were borne on Jesus' body on the tree. Is to believe in those things, believe in Christ, and as John says, that in believing we'd have life in his name. Responding rightly, not as those knowledgeable Pharisees who were condemned because of their lack of faith, because they wouldn't believe in Jesus. They knew, oh, they knew, but they wouldn't believe in him. So again, as we think about the celebration of the resurrection, as we think about Easter and all the fun that we can have with Easter, it's not merely something we should agree to the fact of the resurrection. We should, and we must. But it doesn't stop merely with agreeing to a fact. We look to the reality of the person and work of Jesus Christ, who that when we look to him and believe in him, he changes our very nature so that we then desire to live for him, serve him, and yes, we sin, yes, we stumble, yes, we fall, but we will, as Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We will strive to live in obedience with him. I was grieved, a friend of mine, memes, they're called, the pictures of words, you know, on the internet. It's a picture, the words were, if you don't sin, then Jesus died for nothing. Oh, how tragic. How tragic of a joke. Yes, we sin. And yes, we have a sufficient Savior, but that is not why I look to go out and sin so that I can cash in on more forgiveness. If you have been forgiven, if you truly trust in Jesus Christ, you won't be perfect, but you will strive to obey and love. Just like if you love your parents, you're going to strive not to make them crazy all the time. Right, kids? No. Or parents strive not to make your kids crazy all the time. Right, parents? So that's the point. It's not just merely about a vain or a hollow recognition of a historical event. It is a historical event. It did happen. It is important, and you must move farther than just mere agreement. It must turn into belief, and it must then reflect in the evidence that you have believed and have been changed by the reality of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus wants in response to his resurrection. That's my hope for you today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can trust in the reality and the truthfulness, in the the fact of Jesus' resurrection from the grave, and that it was by his resurrection that our hopes were solidified. They were confirmed that Jesus Christ, if any doubt was before, that he was confirmed as the Son of God with power by the fact that you raised him from the dead. And Lord, I pray that we would not merely be those who agree with an idea, a cultural remembrance. We would be those who are changed by the reality of your gospel. And may we live to honor you and live in light of a changed heart. Be with us as we go. May our celebration with family and friends be joyful. May our days not forget the reason for being dressed up or having a fancy dinner or coming to church or whatever it might be. May we remember that it's because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. May I ask these things in your name. Amen.